The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 1, and we're still in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Beginning this evening with a phrase, who being the brightness of his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. This is your opportunity under your priesthood to prepare for the study of the Word of God. If rebound isn't necessary, this is the time to use it. Whatever it takes to focus your attention on what we have before us this evening, this is the privacy of the priesthood in preparation for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, that in your plan, the name of Jesus Christ is the name above every name. At that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of yourself. In eternity past, Jesus Christ agreed to become man, to become lower than angels, that we might become higher than angels, and that the angelic conflict might result in the inevitable victory of grace. And so because of who and what Jesus Christ is, and because of the uniqueness of Him which we find in this passage, we rejoice tonight in our priesthood. Our High Priest is seated at your right hand. Our High Priest is unique. And our High Priest is superior to all angelic creatures in hypostatic union. And therefore tonight, we recognize the inevitable victory. We recognize that while we, on our own strength and through our own ability, often have setbacks, we can never fail under divine strength and grace. And therefore, we rejoice in having such a wonderful passage to feed upon this evening. May God the Holy Spirit bring out everything in this passage to us that we might have a deeper and a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and most of the seats are now over in this particular section. Verse 3 begins, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This verse is the basis for understanding the victory of the angelic conflict. It begins with Christ as the revealer of God and terminates with Christ as number one with God, that's as far as his humanity is concerned. And in between, we have everything that occurred that broke the back of the devil. Everything that occurred that made the victory of the angelic conflict a reality even before the eternal future begins. The relative pronoun which begins this verse speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The verb which follows is an absolute status quo verb in the present active participle. And it's a perfect description of someone who never changes, someone who is always faithful, someone who has provided everything for us, that someone which makes it possible for us to be here tonight, for us to be with God forever and ever, and that someone who gives life its purpose, its meaning, its definition. And that's someone who explains everything that will ever be important to us. And that's someone about whom we will never have regrets. Whatever regrets you may have in time about many things, there is one thing that will be true for all eternity. You will never, 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 forever and ever, regret believing in Jesus Christ. Well, you may do it now. This is an expression of your stupidity. You're even an ass when you do it. A complete and total ass. At times you will have doubts about Jesus Christ. It's because you neglect the Word of God. It's because you're stupid. It's because you're full of human viewpoint. And you will never look more ridiculous than when you, as a believer, say, I no longer believe in Christ. You have the longest ears and the shortest tail in the world. You think that you can open your mouth and say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ and change something. I'm sure that you've opened your mouth from time to time and changed a lot of things. You'll never change God's plan when you turn around and deny Him. All you did was once in your life believe in Jesus Christ, express it in your soul. You didn't have to overtly express anything. And the moment you did, God gave you 36 things, and you couldn't cancel one of them or all of them by anything that you can say. All you can prove when you turn around and say, I no longer believe in Christ, I no longer accept that sort of thing, the only thing that you prove is that God has a great sense of humor, that God isn't going to change because you've changed, that grace found a way to take care of the jackass as well as the noble believer. You just happen to be a jackass. Now, this passage is designed to focus your attention on someone who never changes and never will, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to call Him Lord to be saved. You don't have to go through some rigmarole to receive these 36 things. God the Holy Spirit took the gospel and made it gnosis, and then transferred it to your right lobe where it became epinosis. And you were saved by responding in a non-meritorious way to epinosis, gospel. And when you believed, that was it. Now you may say to yourself from time to time, I don't feel like a believer. You may in some lucid moments say, I don't act like a believer, and you probably will be right on both counts. But how does a believer feel? Everywhere from great to, using an idiom, like hell. Terrible, good, bad, depressed, happy, sad, miserable, in varying combinations from time to time. How does a believer act? In fellowship, out of fellowship, good, bad. Like a real stinker, a thoroughgoing rat, a great person. Sometimes all within a 24-hour period. How you think, how you act, how you conduct yourself, once you have believed in Jesus Christ, doesn't change a thing. Not a thing. And again, I repeat, you're an ass when you think it does. A proud, vain, stupid ass. The proudest people in the world are the people who reject the doctrine of eternal security. You have to be so fat-headed that you're out of it, but you're never out of it. Eternal security is a doctrine. It's a doctrine that most of you have studied under as many as 9 or 10 points. But eternal security is a person. Security is the consistency of character, the consistency of essence of Jesus Christ. And it's well to understand these things in the angelic conflict. So every now and then we have a very concentrated type verse. This verse is as concentrated about the person of Jesus Christ as almost any verse in the Bible outside of a couple in Philippians 2. This is the most concentrated panoramic view of our Lord and Savior found anywhere in the Scripture. Who being always was, always will be. Now when we talk about Christ being, we're talking about His deity. Jesus Christ is sovereignty. He is absolute righteousness. He is justice. He is love. He is eternal life. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, veracity. That's the being of Jesus Christ. Who? Jesus Christ. And under these circumstances, His being was always being. Never was a time when it wasn't. Eternal life always existed. There never was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. There never was a time when Jesus Christ changed. He can't change His deity. Everything in that box is unchangeable, eternal. Everything in that box makes Him co-equal with God the Father and co-equal with God the Holy Spirit. He's just as much God as the Father and the Spirit. And in the sense of His essence here, He is equal with them. Therefore, the Godhead is said to have to be one in essence, because each member of the Godhead has this sovereignty, this righteousness, this justice, this love, this eternal life. So Jesus Christ is first of all under Imi, always in existence. There never was a time when He wasn't. There never was a time when He wasn't God. And even when He becomes man, He's still God. And none of the characteristics of His essence are in any way compromised through the incarnation. But more than that, as God, Jesus Christ cannot be seen any more than you can see the Father or see the Holy Spirit. But light you can see, and He is the brightness, the effulgence of the glory of God. And this brightness or effulgence means that He is revealed, that He can be known and understood and has been observed by members of the human race. And for that reason, we have His humanity mentioned for the first time, but not the last time, in this passage. Jesus Christ is true humanity, with a body, with a soul that has self-consciousness, two frontal lobes, mentality, volition. He has emotion, he has conscience, but no old sin nature. He has a human spirit. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, did not have the imputation of Adam's sin. And so he is a trichotomous member of the human race. Perfect, impeccable, without sin. So the first two words tell us that we are face to face now with the unique person of the universe. And his very uniqueness demands our concentration, demands our attention. To deny Jesus Christ, to reject Jesus Christ, to refuse to consider his claims, has eternal repercussions. For a person who is a believer and is born again and has received in a point of time 36 things at the moment of salvation, to turn around and deny the Lord, as we have a passage in 2 Timothy 2, for a believer to do this is the quintessence of stupidity. No matter whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever, he must stop and take a good look at Jesus Christ. As an unbeliever, the claim of Christ is salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You will notice you're not inviting Christ through a door. You come out to him. This business of inviting Christ into the heart is strictly fellowship of a believer. It has nothing to do with salvation. So the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, he is your Savior, he is your Lord, whether you know it or not, whether you say it or not, you are in union with Christ. And you are going to have eternal life, and there is no one, there is no angel, as Romans 8:38 and 39 clearly indicates. There is no member of the human race, and even you cannot change that. That's a decision once made is never reversed. Under any circumstances, there can be no change. Now it's knowing this, understanding this, and appreciating this that makes the difference. Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God's glory. He is the revealed member of the Trinity. As Jesus said, he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. Other passages indicate the same principle in a little more detail. John 1:18, John 6:46, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12. You cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. You cannot understand God or God's plan apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, then, is the revealer of God. Now, in the angelic conflict, there is many an attack upon Jesus Christ. In the first place, we see one today, the so-called Jesus freak. He's a freak, but he doesn't have a thing in the world to do with Jesus Christ. He's a freak because he's a hippie. He's a freak because he's a male with hair down to his shoulders like a female. He's a freak because he has all of the male mechanism in his body and all the female concepts in his soul. He's a freak, all right, and he's a lot of other things. But to put him together with Jesus Christ is total blasphemy. Jesus Christ is also blasphemed on television. The little thing that the Mennonites and some other goofy outfit put out together. The little idea that he died for his country. He died for his country. Will you understand if your son goes the Jesus way, as they say in that thing? I wouldn't understand it. I would rather my son be dead than to be a coward and a yellow belly. Jesus Christ went to the cross with moral courage. And he went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And it has nothing to do with war. Jesus said something about war. He said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come. And you are living in a day of apostasy, and every time you turn around, you look at some blasphemy and it rolls right off of you. Every painting, I wouldn't have one of those paintings of this emaciated, weak little character with a long hair streaming down to his shoulders. That isn't Jesus Christ. That's some sloppy artist and his illusions. Delusions. Jesus Christ had short hair. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was manly. The Bible says long hair is a disgrace to a man. And Jesus Christ did not have long hair. The Greeks started out with short hair, and they finally had long hair when they all became homosexuals. There's nothing manly about long hair. Nothing. Not in a man. It's beautiful and feminine in a woman. But to associate these things with Jesus Christ is the quintessence of blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God's glory. And as the effulgence of glory, anything that is attached to Him that is weak and effeminate and homosexual and everything else that's disgusting is blasphemous. Now you remember this. Effulgence means the brightness, the shining forth of His glory. And even in His moment of great humility when He was bearing our sins, He was still all man. Now, some of you will have trouble with that because as males, you're effeminate in your souls. And you're aesthetic from your old sin nature's trend. You want to run around and look emaciated and have a fast and give up this and give up that. Don't call yourself a Christian. You may be, but just don't let anyone know. It just confuses and muddies up the water. That's all. And you'll get to heaven whether you call yourself a Christian or not, if you're saved. Now, this verse starts out by telling us something. The angelic conflict demands a solution. There is a demand. Satan demanded an answer. How can a loving God cast creatures, fallen angels, into the lake of fire? And God the Father answered that before man was created, by the creation of man, and by the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's how. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. And as the last Adam, the word Adam means man in every bit of the perfect sense. As the last Adam, Jesus Christ, as a man, as the last Adam, broke Satan's back. Oh, as God, He could do it, but not to resolve the angelic conflict. God the Father could have thrown Satan out of court, but it wouldn't resolve the angelic conflict. So Jesus Christ came into the world as true humanity and broke Satan's back. From that point up to the moment of the cross and during the cross and the resurrection and ascension and session. And when Jesus Christ sat down as a man at the right hand of the Father, God doesn't sit. But when Jesus Christ sat down, as it says at the end of this verse, the angelic conflict in principle is over. It's just a matter of the time of history running out and Satan trying to plug up holes that can never be plugged up. Jesus Christ demands our respect, our love, our attention. He demands everything that in any possible way could glorify Him. And since we do not have it within us to glorify God, the Father provided at the point of salvation and thereafter the means whereby we can give Him, respond to Him with love and respect and worship. But this demands the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This demands the intake of the Word of God. We, as members of the human race, are not capable of focusing our attention even on the effulgence of God's glory. But we are given these things through salvation in grace. However, being saved doesn't mean that we will do these things. Apart from the daily function of GAP, there is no way we can give to Jesus Christ as a kingdom of priests all that belongs to Him as the effulgence of glory. Now notice the word glory. Glory means there is no restraint, there is nothing lacking from actually honoring Jesus Christ as the God-man. There is something by way of restraint in honoring any man or person. All of us have areas of admiration in principle. That when I say in principle, I mean there are certain areas of life where people succeed and we admire them. It might be in the realm of great scientific ability. It may be in the realm of athletics. See, that goes all the way from egghead to muscles. It may be in many, many areas of life. But it is impossible for us to give correct admiration. And in principle, you might admire someone who's a great athlete, a great scientist, a man of great wealth, a great military type, a successful entertainer. You might admire these people in principle because you like the area in which they succeed. But upon close proximity, all of that is changed. Now there's another principle of life. You are going to admire certain people with whom you are intimate under the categories. There will be one man or one woman under category 2. There will be a few people under category 3. This doesn't mean you will admire all of your friends. But at some time in your lifetime, you will have a friend whom you will admire. See, it's one thing to like someone. It's something else to admire them. It's one thing to love someone. Almost any woman can attest to that. She may love some man, but can't stand him. And I guess you haven't lived until someone's told you, in good old-fashioned American, we're using it tonight, of course, I love you, but I hate your guts. Well, that's not total admiration. That's not worship, is it? And it isn't. So that we have, in principle, areas and spheres in which we admire people. And some of you ladies can act like schoolgirls. If you're going to meet some named person, you'll probably tremble like a falling leaf. You may reach the ground, too. Or you may be all excited as a man, just meeting some person for whom you have admiration in principle. Of course, the practice often turns out to be something else. But let's look at it this way. All of you can probably think of some person whom you do not know, whom you admire, and whom you would like to meet. If that person was here tonight, what would have been your attitude coming to church? Different from your attitude in coming to church. That goes without saying. How many of you trembled at the thought of taking in Bible doctrine tonight? I mean, trembled with anticipation. How many of you were so enthusiastic about the fact tonight we were going to deal with Jesus Christ and the angelic conflict, you couldn't wait to get here? Yeah, I know. And yet, since you have been born again, God gave you the equipment to have that attitude toward Jesus Christ and toward the Word. Now, all of us run out of gas at some time or another with regard to human beings. No one can perpetuate an attitude toward another human being. Not even Rebecca of Sunnybrook Farm. It is impossible to perpetuate gushing, for example. In fact, there isn't anything in the most intimate of love that can be perpetuated moment by moment, even though the phrase will be uttered many times, I wish this moment could go on forever. And we've all wished at times for a moment that could go on forever, but it doesn't. And it's followed by other moments that we could wish would never occur. But not with the spiritual equipment of grace provided to love Jesus Christ. We often think of the Lord's table, the communion table, as everything from a good luck bit. If I miss communion, it's going to be a bad week or a bad month or a bad whatever it is during the interim. If I miss communion, I'm not going to be quite as spiritual. We have all kinds of funny ideas, and that's because we don't understand the Lord's table. The Lord's table is like having a date with someone you love. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. But since he is at the right hand and not here, and since we only can love him through the Word, the Lord's table in reality becomes a test as to our ability to be occupied with Christ. And the Lord's table, when you have a lot of doctrine and when you can concentrate on Him and when you take of the bread and the cup, the Lord's table under those circumstances becomes very meaningful, very wonderful. But it's a test. Do you tremble when you hold a cup? Do you tremble as you hold a bread? Well, you see, it's a test. How much do you really love the Lord? Now, there's no question about His love for you. It's a test to see if you understand that in the angelic conflict, He is the effulgence of glory. And this is your response to that glory. And the Lord's table then is very meaningful, very wonderful. And guess what? You can't fake it. There is no way you can fake it. And I know you. I've been there too. There have been times, if it's at the end of the service, like in a Baptist church where I used to be, I just sometimes resent. I want to get out of there. An hour and a half of preaching, a half an hour song service, glowing testimonies, three choir numbers, and I'm ready to climb the wall. And then tacked on in the end. All of us have had the experience of the Lord's table where it turned sour, or we had our mind on other things, where it wasn't really fulfilled, where it was ritual without reality. Just as lovers have their bad moments. I know this is going to come as a shock to some. To duck out on the Lord's table, it's like a woman standing up a man on a date. You see, we are all, as believers, responders. And first of all, you can stand him up. Or you can plead a headache. One of the oldest things in the world. I don't know whether the girls of this generation use it or not. They suddenly had a terrible headache. That's number one. Or two, a cousin came into town. I have to entertain him. Of course, that was last generation. There's always something to avoid the Lord's table. And yet I don't see how you can avoid it if you have enough doctrine, if you really love the Lord, if you understand this phrase, He's the effulgence of glory. And you respond to that flashing forth of His glory with the Lord's table, with doctrine. Every time you take in doctrine, every time the communion service is meaningful in the power of the Spirit and in the ministry of the Word in your right lobe, you are responding to the flashing forth of light. What a beautiful way to begin a verse. Jesus Christ is the flashing forth of God's glory. And flashing forth is something you can see. It's like an airport tower. It goes by, it's gone. You can see it at night. And in the darkness of this cosmos, we can see Jesus Christ, the flashing forth of glory. Now we begin with glory. We begin this verse with glory, and we end it with glory. We begin it with the fact that Jesus Christ is the flashing forth of God's glory. And everything we know about God, we know through Jesus Christ. And we end this verse with Jesus Christ in the place of glory as a man. As a man, He sits down. God the Father says to the humanity of Christ, sit down. Deity can't sit down. It's omnipresent. Omnipresence can't sit down. That's homework. Figure out how and why and where. You'll still be doing that one probably in heaven. Jesus Christ heard these words from the Father. Sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Enemies, fallen angels. So this is a verse that goes from glory to glory. And the first glory is God's glory revealed to us. And this is a glory to which we respond through the Word. And the last glory is the Father's plan fulfilled. So this is glory to glory. And when I look at this glory, I have to admit, my problems, my difficulties, the thing that belongs to me called adversity, the thing that belongs to you called adversity, is insignificant. This is like a sandwich. Glory and glory. And in between, Jesus Christ and everything that pertains to His first advent. And everything that broke the back of the angelic conflict. And I can shake my fists at demons that I can't see. and know that in this verse, which begins with glory, Jesus Christ, the effulgence of glory, and ends with glory, Jesus Christ, glorified at the right hand of the Father, that everything in this verse guarantees that no demon, no combination of demons, no power that belongs to Satan and his powers are extranatural, no power that belongs to those who are demon-possessed, to those who are influenced by demons on this earth, no power of evil, and remember that evil has power. None of these things can ever touch, for I've discovered this. The glory, the flashing forth of glory, and the glory there is that wall of fire. Jesus Christ is the wall of fire. He is the glory. Nothing can break through that wall of fire. Inside of that wall of fire, there may be a carnal believer. Inside, there may be a spiritual believer. Inside, there may be a baby believer, and inside, there may be a mature believer. But no matter what you have experientially, in the angelic conflict, nothing ever touches you without His permission. Nothing. I don't know whether you realize it or not, you have, through grace, through these spiritual factors, the ability to respond. You cannot crank this up in the realm of the flesh. The energy of the flesh cannot worship. Singing beautiful songs with hallelujahs coming out of your ears doesn't mean worship. Nice, beautiful, flowing language doesn't mean worship. Worship is the Word and the Spirit. They that worship Me must worship Me in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth, in doctrine. And the substitutes which are cooked up by the devil himself are phenomenal. And the believers who go for these things are the believers who are confused and out of it and incapable of worship. I was up in Akron, Ohio, and they had an organist there who had been brought in to play some music beforehand. No classical music was played. No somber music was played. None of the hymns, the typical church music, was played. Nothing was sung. But the things that we often have right here. And so a chap came up. And he said, I resent this type of music being played. He said that to me. So I hauled him over to the side and I said, why? He said, well, it just isn't worship. Well, I lit into him. And I explained to him that worship was the amount of Bible doctrine that you have in your right lobe, and it's obvious to me he didn't have any. And it so turned up that he didn't. He was a music lover of a certain type. I'm a music lover too. And I finally pinned him down to this. I was a music lover, and he was a music lover. We didn't love the same music. That's all. It didn't have anything to do with worship. Worship is Bible doctrine. Worship is the filling of the Spirit. It isn't music. The Swedes have the most mournful music in the world for church music. If you listen to that very long, you'd think the Christian way of life was a bed of spikes. Most of these young life type groups have a lot of flimsy type music, the do-lord type. If you listen to them, you would think that the Christian way of life was a trampoline. In between, there are the old hymns of the faith, many of which are excellent, many of which are pitiful. But music isn't worship. Singing songs of praise is worship. By when angels do it in heaven, they have the equipment to do it. Singing songs of worship under the filling of the Spirit with accurate lyrics and Bible doctrine in the right lobe, fine. There are no two of us that exactly agree on music. Some of you like music that I don't even consider to be music. I like music that some of you probably are offended by it for one reason or another. We all have our likes and our dislikes. Well, whatever kind of music you like, it has nothing to do with worship. This guy was out of line, and I told him so. He was one of those butt types of people. But I really enjoy your Bible teaching. I told him he wouldn't enjoy my Bible teaching if I heard some of the kind of music he liked. Now, Bach isn't all bad. Bach's finger exercises for the organ are a pain in the neck to me. And one of the worst nights I ever had in my life was having to hear the greatest organist in the world, Marcel Dupré, play Bach finger exercises for about 2.5 hours. However, right in the middle of it, there was a bright spot that made my night. And that's a mighty fortress is our God. Reason it was an all Bach concert. And while Martin Luther picked up the tune in a beer hall and wrote the words, Bach wrote the harmony for it. So they played it. So Bach isn't all bad. That's as far as I'll go in a compromise. Now the next phrase. The express image of his person. I love that word for express image. I wish they'd transliterated it almost, except that you wouldn't get the exact meaning. The word in the Greek looks like this. Charakter. That's the way it looks. Charakter. It's where we get our English word character. Charakter. A charakter in the Greek originally was an engraving tool. It was a tool used to engrave in metals, sometimes in leather, sometimes in clay. But it was an engraving tool. Now, one thing an engraving tool always does is it makes an impression. So here's an engraving tool, very sharp, and it cuts into the surface here and makes different kinds of characters. It makes an impression. And that's exactly what charakter means. It means to make an impression. In the ancient world, they didn't have dyes as we have today, and so they made their coins. They had to actually draw some character. See, they had to do all this with an engraving tool. There's a policy, and there's a 3 denarii with a lot of the Greek things put in there, which I haven't bothered to put in there. So they had to engrave their coins by hand. And therefore, charakter came to mean the person on the coin. See, did I get a person on there? Hi, George, I did, but you can't see it. Right down here. Now, Now, you see how a word can change its meaning? First of all, start out an engraving tool. This is an engraving tool. See, now enlarge this coin. Now, here's an engraving tool. Put a wreath up here on him, see? And we have the... All right. That's a coin. Now, you'll notice I put it on with an engraving tool. That's what character originally meant, an engraving tool. You know what it finally came to mean? The character on the coin. The person on the coin. And finally it came to mean the characteristics of the person on the coin. And finally, so it means character. Today in our English language, we've simply taken this Greek word. So it means image. It means an exact image because the artist was supposed to put an exact image of this person on the coin. Now, of his person, there is no word for person here at all. It's hupos stasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hupos stasis. You know what hupostasis means? It means essence. See, we don't call it the hupostasis box, we call it the essence box. We could have called it that, of course. And so, literally, this is, Jesus Christ is the exact image of his essence. This means that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the exact image of his essence. That is, he has the essence of the Father's sovereignty, has the same essence. He has the same righteousness, the same justice, the same love, the same eternal life, same omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. He has the same. So this one who is the flashing forth of his glory, and remember that in order to be seen as a flashing forth or an effulgence, he has to be of the same species. What do we see? We see man. Jesus Christ became a man. But the one who is the flashing forth of his glory is still God himself. So the next phrase indicates that Jesus Christ is God. He is co-equal with the Father. He is the exact image of his essence. But there is something that Jesus Christ does that neither the Father nor the Son do. They could do it, but it's something that is delegated to Jesus Christ. He holds the universe together. This is something the Father doesn't do, and this is something the Holy Spirit doesn't do. This is something that only Jesus Christ does. So the third phrase says, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this simply takes one of the characteristics of the essence box, omnipotence. So let's haul out omnipotence here. See, this is his power, the word of his power. What does he do with his omnipotence? He holds the universe together. The word upholding is a present active participle of Pharaoh. You see, we started out with a present active participle of Imi. Now we have Pharaoh. Pharaoh means to carry, means to bear, means to hold up, or uphold, as they say in Old English. And the present active participle is linear action sart. Jesus Christ, no matter what else he's doing, whether he's dying on the cross, whether he's a baby in the cradle, whether he's a 12-year-old boy in the temple, whether he is a Christophany appearing to Gideon, Jesus Christ holds the universe together. And I don't know about you, but that impresses me. Now, I can see it doesn't impress some of you. You think this thing is held together atomically? You're wrong. We flit around in this thing. You were more impressed about a couple of guys going to the moon. That doesn't impress me either. The only thing the moon might be is a good artillery post. I can see that. Of course, you got a lead when you fire from up there, and the lead and deflection might be off, and they might hit the USA instead of the USSR. And that'd be bad. Well, I'm not impressed by people going to the moon. I was bored stiff by it. But I'll tell you what really impresses me. Billions and billions and billions of light years beyond the moon, there are bigger and larger celestial bodies moving at faster rates of speed. There are galaxies upon galaxies with an infinite number of light years away. And the whole works is held together by Jesus Christ. And he doesn't hold it together with his muscles. He holds it together with his word. Now that impresses me. I was on the plane when those characters hit the moon on the way out to L.A. I wasn't impressed. Everybody was hopping around and jumping around. So what? I'm more impressed with the fact I'm going to get to heaven. And that's a lot further away than the moon. No matter how you slice it, I'm not going on my own steam either. But the fact that Jesus Christ, well, you know, he does two things at once all the time. He was dying on the cross for our sins and holding the universe together. He was a baby in the cradle and holding the universe together. And I always was impressed by the fact that he did two great things at one time. He threw the money changers out of the temple, tossed them right out in their ear. Didn't even turn the other cheek. He tossed them right out, right on their gluteus maximus. At the same time, he's holding the whole universe together. Now that's impressive. I don't know anyone else in the world that could do that. Throw the money changers out, there are few people could do that. But hold the universe together at the same time. Holding the universe here and out they go. I know you don't think things like this, but I do. See, I have meditations that sometimes go like this. You remember when Jesus Christ was saying, "Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Suppose he got his words mixed up and the words that hold the universe together. And you see what I mean? I can see you've never had any fun, some of you. I see a blonde back there that hadn't smiled till yet. Oh, just barely maybe, huh? Just think about that. I've often thought, what would have happened, both to the earth, to the scribes and the Pharisees? One thing is sure, they'd have been tombstones, I don't know about how whitewashed. But he does all of these things and keeps the universe together. And that's fantastic. So he upholds everything by the word. And I like the word for word because it's not logos. Logos is really a thought that you express. It's rhema here. R-E-M-A. Rhema. And rhema means a word that is spoken. Now, what's the difference between logos and rhema? It's the direction from which it comes. I don't think I've ever established this, so let's get something new tonight. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, is something you think. Like you could sit there and you could think, how soon will this be over? And then you could turn to a companion and say, how soon will this be over? Now, what have you done? You thought it, and then you said it. But suppose we're still going at midnight and you get up and say, hey, stop! That's rhema, see? That didn't originate here. That originated with your experience. That came from out here in. Right? Now, Jesus Christ spoke to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. He was thinking it, and he said it. But at the same time, he was holding the universe together, saying, hold together. That came from out here. See, circumstances around you dictate things that you didn't think. Suppose you're driving down the freeway, and some idiot doesn't look, just swings right in front of you, and you have to sit on the brakes. Now you say something about that idiot. Rhema! See? You didn't think it ahead of time. The circumstances dictated what you said. But suppose you know that someone's going to do it and you say ahead of time, to, hey, watch this person. They haven't looked. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to chomp on these brakes just to get up there so they can hear the squeak. Logos, see, you thought it ahead of time. Now, Jesus Christ operates in both fields, Logos and Rhemas. And the Bible, and quite frequently in the Greek New Testament, we have a distinction between these words. The word for power is dunamis, which you would expect because we're talking about his omnipotence. Dunamis. Looks like that. This is inherent power. I've always loved the idea that Jesus Christ is going to throw Satan off the earth, destroy all the armies at Armageddon at the second advent, and still hold the universe together. Now, I love the next phrase because this includes me and thee. When he had by himself, and I want you to underline something tonight, by himself, all alone. When he had by himself purged our sins. When is a relative of time, reference to the cross. When he had, and now we have a different type of participle, aorist middle participle of poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Aorist middle participle. Poieo means to do, means to accomplish something. It refers to a point of time. With by himself, it's a point of time divorced from time and has eternal repercussion. The middle voice means volition, human volition. This is a reflexive middle voice. The subject acts upon himself. Christ did all of the work, and the participle, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and the main verb in this sentence, he sat down. That's the last glory in the sentence. When he did, not when he had purged, poieo means to do, and he did it by himself. And by himself isolates Jesus Christ from the rest of the human race. And his isolation starts at birth, the virgin birth. He was born without a sin nature. And not only was he virgin born, but he lived a perfect life. He had no imputation of sin. He had no sin nature. And he had no personal sin, doctrine of impeccability. And Jesus Christ is by himself. He is unique. And therefore, when he went to the cross, the rest of the world are sinners who commit acts of sin from the old sin nature. And these acts of sin, all of these sins were poured out on him. He was by himself when he purged. You see, purged is a noun. The verb is he did it. And if we were going to be literal, he did once and for all by himself purge. Purge is a noun. Katharismos. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-S-M-O-S. Katharismos. Cleansing. The word purge means cleansing. He did the cleansing. Of our sins, this is the sins of all members of the human race. And when he did this, Colossians 2:14, as well as something we'll study in Hebrews 2, he broke Satan's back completely. Now, we started with glory, we end with glory. Christ is our Savior. Salvation meant humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Resurrection is not mentioned, but the result of resurrection is. He sat down. We finally have the main verb, an aorist, active, indicative. Kathizo. This is aorist, active, indicative. Now, he sat down means several things. First of all, when a human being sits down, he rests. Jesus Christ rested. Now, sitting down to rest means something else. How is it when Jesus Christ created the universe, what did he do? Shavath, S-H-A-B-A-T-H, from which we get Sabbath. Shavath in the Hebrew means to rest. At creation, he rested, everything was provided. After salvation, he rested, everything was provided. And so, only one thing is left. Why didn't the angelic conflict end right there? Because one thing has to be accomplished by God the Father. While Jesus Christ is resting, his enemies are being made his footstool. And this refers to angelic enemies. This is Operation Footstool, which we will study next time. Jesus Christ is resting. Why? Because there's nothing more to do. Because everything is provided. When he went to the cross and took our place and became our substitute, there was nothing else to add to it. He said on the cross, finished, and he was alive when he said it. He wasn't dead. So when it says Christ died for our sins, it is not physical death, it's spiritual death. He was still alive when he said it's all over, it's finished. And the only reason he died physically is because his work was finished. I have finished my course. And having finished his course, he died. Now, he was raised from the dead. God the Father had a part in the resurrection, and God the Holy Spirit. In his resurrection body, he ascended. And this is a trip that impresses me, because he went all the way from this point on the earth, all of the way from the Mount of Olives to the third heaven. And that's a trip of billions and billions and billions of light years. And he had to travel through the second heaven, which is the realm of Satan and fallen angels. And everything that could be done to oppose that human body going to heaven was accomplished, and none of it succeeded. He went right through all the demons. He went right through that line, and no one stopped him. He didn't even have to have a first down. And he didn't stop until he arrived. And when he arrived, his father said, sit down at my right hand. And he sat down. Now, his deity didn't. His deity was omnipresent. His deity was on earth and in heaven all at the same time. His deity was immanent and transcendent, omnipresent. But his humanity sat down there. And when his humanity sat down, this is the greatest glory that has ever occurred to a man in the human race. And there is nothing that can even come close to it. And when we talk about glory, we're talking about tinsel when it comes to human glory. This is the glory which excels all other glory. This is the glory that is mentioned in John 7. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. And now today, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit because He sat down. Because at that moment, there was a glory the like of which will never and could never exist in the human race again. A man sat down at the right hand of the Father, the man, Christ Jesus. And to associate any name of our wonderful Lord with any form of apostasy or idiocy is the worst kind of blasphemy. Because this is a name that cannot even be tarnished by the stupidity of man. This is the name that is above every name. This is the name of glory that puts everything else in the dark. And this is our Lord and Savior. And this is why we are here, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, made believer priests, made ambassadors for Him, representing Him because He is in the place of glory. We're in a rather sticky situation on this earth in the angelic conflict, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Well, more about this next Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful verse in which there is such a concentrated picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God the Holy Spirit take the things that we have studied tonight and make them a source of great blessing. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.